platform.
BATF IRS CIAMDEF BI FDA and FCC ADL and KGB. Now I know my ABCs, all of which spell tyranny.
All right, welcome everybody. Pastor Eli James here. We're having audio difficulties today, especially on Eurofolk Radio. No audio feed on Eurofolk Radio today. The site is actually being updated, and so there may be delays in the updates to take effect. We had this problem Friday, but everything was good yesterday. And hopefully everything will be back to normal on Eurofolk Radio next weekend. But we are broadcasting live on Speak Free Radio. So everybody, you can just go to speakfreeradio.com and press the player, and you'll be able to hear us live. So how are you doing, Michael?
I'm doing very good. This nice Sunday. It's starting to get to spring here also in Sweden. So it gets lighter. It gets much better, comfortable weather. So we're getting to a lighter days here. So I'm doing very good. Yeah. How about you?
It's good here. It's not as warm as I was expecting. We're having really cold nights, but it warms up to like 63 degrees Fahrenheit just about every day. So the daytime is really nice. The night times are still cold. But don't you have in Sweden and in Norway and Finland, isn't there what they call the blues, wintertime blues, because you get so little sunlight in the wintertime?
Because we don't get so much sunlight, people get, I don't know if you're referring to this, what they call it, lappsjuka, because you don't get any light, so you're getting, because you never get any sun, so you get depressed, and people in the north maybe can get depressed because of that, and that's, depression, but we have enough problems with the Jews. Now we also have the weather to fight against, but that's, I can handle that one, but the Jewish problem is more havoc, I would say.
Yeah. You get used to lack of sunlight in the wintertime, right?
Yeah, I can handle that one, because Yahweh's placed me here for a reason. So yeah, I can handle that one, but the Jewish problem is more tricky to fix.
You're the one true Israelite on the entire peninsula of Finland, Sweden, and Norway, right?
Me? No, I hope I'm not alone. I hope there are more that have seen this message. I hope so.
Yeah. Fridtjof is close, too. We have a few Swedes that are true believers, right, and understand Scripture and and the Jewish question. All right, but we're going to start with this article called Stay Away from Red Heifer Theology, and this is written by Gary DeMar, posted Tuesday, September 20th, because this red heifer nonsense that's going on in the Israeli state. First of all, let me just say to everybody, there is no prophecy of the red heifer in Scripture. This is totally Talmudic. It's purely Jewish. It has nothing to do with the Bible whatsoever. But the Jews will not tell you that. And it's one of those situations where they make a pretense of it being scriptural. But there really is no prophecy. And the red heifer is only mentioned once in all of Scripture. Let's see, I'm typing here it's Numbers 19:2. This is the ordinance of the law which Yahweh has commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. That's Numbers 19:2. But there's no prophecy associated with this that I can see. But this article delves deeply into it and shows that the Jewish version and the Jewish creation of a prophecy around this verse is pure bunk. Pure bunk, okay? So here, let me start reading from this article. The red heifer story is back in the news. Quote, the delivery of five red heifers to Israel, or Judea, has sparked a worldwide debate about its significance in biblical prophecy, particularly among Christians who believe a third temple will be built during the end times. But there's no prophecy in the Bible about a third temple being built. It's, again, it's not purely Jewish, of which the New Testament says nothing. Neither does the Old Testament. You will search the New Testament with a fine-tooth comb, and you won't find any mention of another temple being built or the necessity for animal sacrifices to be formed. Now, why would the Jews want to build a third temple, Michael?
For me, this is pure. They want to impersonate through Israel and say, "Hey, we are the yeah. what to say the Israelites of the Bible." They want to impersonate, but also in my view, I think they also do it in a mockery to Yahweh. They want to mock him and show him.
Oh, yeah.
and show him. Hey, look sure. here, you demolish the temple, but we build again. We build back. And so they always try right. to mock everything Yahweh has done. And this red heifer, because yeah. there is one in Numbers, you're coming to that in Numbers to describe this with the red heifer, but that is not a prophecy. That is just a cleansing. It's about cleansing. Laws well, of purification,
that's right.
in Numbers 19, but it's not a prophecy. It's not to be found nowhere.
Right, and Jews can't be cleansed. That's just that simple. They can't be cleansed. But they also definitely want to start sacrificing animals again, okay? And which is more proof that they totally reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the fact that the Paschal Lamb came to redeem Israel and therefore blood sacrifices are no longer necessary.
Yeah, and that's right. a very well, good point, Dilla, that you say they want to reject Jesus Christ, Yahshua Messiah, as their Messiah. That's why they always does all this and reverse everything that he has said and done, because they also want to show their disgust. They show their true color.
Absolutely. But the fact is, most Christians are so ignorant that they actually think that Jewish Talmudic prophecy or claims, because there's no Jew that can issue an accurate prophecy. Now, what they want to do is pretend they want to force upon the world their worldview and their so-called prophecies, none of which have ever come true. Only biblical prophecy has ever come true. And so, but if they can force this to happen, then the world will say, oh, see, the Jews are right. The third temple is being built, and now we need to sacrifice animals for the remissions of sins again. Okay, well, the Bible says the complete opposite. Paul says in the New Testament that Yahshua Messiah is the last sacrifice. Okay, so the actual conflict between Judaism and Christianity is still as strong as ever, but because of Jewish propaganda, more and more Christians believe Jewish nonsense. Okay, continuing with the article here. The red heifer claim isn't new. Here's a story from 2018. Quote, last week in Jerusalem, a baby cow was born. Watch the adorable infant scamper around her mother in a short video released on YouTube by the Temple of Israel below. Why is this worth your attention? Because according to some Jewish and Christian, not all, very few actually, this tiny red calf may be ushering in the end of the world. Well, we know the end of the world is here, and we don't need any red calf to tell us about it. The reddish-colored female calf was reportedly born in Israel on August 28, 2018, and is being raised in accordance with the Jewish laws of, it says Torah, but not Torah, Talmud. Okay. According to Temple Institute. And that's the end of the quote. This is more about Jewish mythology than biblical theology. Even CBN News, a network that is heavily invested in end time speculation, and it's a Christian broadcasting network, which is actually owned by Jews, ended its article on the topic with this comment. Quote, meanwhile, there's a verse about that heifer and purification in the New Testament of the Bible, and it's all about salvation. The author then quotes Hebrews 9:13-14. The sacrifice of the red heifer is about Jesus, and Jesus is the end point of its fulfillment. A Christian interest in the red heifer sacrifice is an affront to the finished redemptive work of Jesus Christ. I could not agree more. Okay. Michael, you want to look up that verse, Hebrews 3:19-14?
For sure.
And see what Paul has to say about it. Okay.
Yes,
and I'll continue with
way.
This article. Okay. The Bible mentions the details of the red heifer in Numbers 19, quote, an unblemished red heifer, that is a cow of a reddish color, with no defect, that had never worn a yoke, was to be taken outside the camp and sacrificed. Water was added to the ashes and applied to anyone who had contact with a dead body. This sacrifice required a cow, a female, to point out the life-giving element of the sacrifice. Okay, let me scroll down here.
And I have the verse.
The red heifer. Okay, yeah, go ahead. See what Paul tells us about it.
So Hebrews 9:13-14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the defiled, sets apart for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of the Messiah, who through the everlasting Spirit offered himself unblemished to Elohim, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim.
Okay. By dead works, he means the blood ritual sacrifices. All right. So Paul is, I think, the man we should believe as to the meaning of the red heifer. All that nonsense is over and done with, okay? Yeah, the Israelites for 1900 years performed all of these ritual sacrifices, but when our Messiah came, all that ritual nonsense was done away with. Now we have him, and we have to purify ourselves by being obedient to his laws. Fair statement, Michael?
Yeah, because now the priesthood was done away with. So now we are responsible immediately to Yahshua Messiah. We don't have an intermediate between. So that's why this priest with the Catholic Church and all the churches are nonsense, because they say they are some kind of some intermediate to God, to Yahweh. But that is not correct. That is heresy.
That's heresy, yeah. So, okay, I tell you what, while I read, why don't you look up these verses? And if you have the article, I guess you can just click on the link and bring it right up. Okay, the red heifer sacrifice is like one of the oldest food laws in the Bible, the command against boiling a kid in its mother's milk. And it says here, Exodus 23:19. So I'm sure the same command. And the Jews interpret this, well, you can't have a cheeseburger. But how do you know the cheese has come from the milk of the mother of the hamburger? Okay.
Yeah.
that's a completely different concept than having a cheeseburger, right? From some factory. Usually the cheese comes from a different factory than the hamburger, right? Okay. If you're lucky, it won't be a Jewish slaughterhouse that the beef came from. A kid could be boiled in the milk of another mother, but not in its own mother's milk. This is not a health regulation or a food regulation whereby meat and dairy can't be mixed. It has a deep theological significance. James B. Jordan writes in his book, The Law and the Covenant. So have you got the one of those three verses ought to do, Michael?
Yeah, we can take Exodus 23:19 said, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in the mother's milk. And 34:26 says, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk.
Mm-hmm. Well, and again, that's talking about a goat. It's not talking about a heifer here. Please continue.
Yes, and Deuteronomy 14:21. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. You shall not boil. Not boil a young goat in its mother's milk.
Okay. So, repeat Exodus 23:19, because the last two are talking about goats, not heifers, not cows. So repeat Exodus 23:19. Go ahead.
Yeah. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk.
Okay. So all three verses are talking about goats, not heifers. Something's wrong here, Michael. So are the Jews trying to fool us again when the verses are talking about goats and not heifers? Okay.
Yeah, for sure they are.
So James B. Jordan says, how awful if the mother uses her own milk to destroy her own seed. Jerusalem is the mother of the seed. Okay, so go ahead. Psalm 87:5. And I'll keep reading until you get there, unless the link just opens up real quickly.
It's up. So, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one we are born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her.
Okay. So what does that have to do with a red heifer?
No, I don't know.
All right, Galatians. Yeah, nothing. All right, Galatians 4:26.
But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.
Okay, so the New Jerusalem is not the literal city of Jerusalem, and it doesn't require a physical temple, because Paul clearly says that we true Israelites, are the temple. So again, we see the true conflict between Christian theology and Jewish theology is immediately apparent and stark, absolutely stark. But even these authors here don't realize that the quotations they're linking here have nothing to do with the red heifer, okay? I mean, that just shows how little there is regarding, there's just the one verse that I quoted already, 19:2, I think it was Deuteronomy 19:2, that there's really nothing there in terms of prophecy, okay? When Jerusalem, when the literal city, the people of the literal city of Jerusalem crucified Jesus Christ, her seed, she was boiling her kid in her own milk. But no, he's not referred to as a goat. Okay? He's a lamb. That's different from a goat. In Revelation 17, the apostate Jerusalem has been devouring her faithful children. That's true. And but apostate Jerusalem, what, is he referring to the Judeo-Christian church? Or is he referring to the Jews? Quote, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Her punishment under the law of equivalence is to be devoured by the kings who supported her. Verse 17. Even this author is mixing stuff up that shouldn't be mixed up. Okay. But that's the woman drunk with the blood of the saints is Mystery Babylon. That's clearly the world Jewish banking establishment and Judaism itself. Okay. So, and that's predicting the downfall of Judaism and all of their economic shenanigans by which they rule the world. Well, let's continue here. These laws point to Jesus and his redemptive work and the end of the old covenant that was in full display when Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans in AD 70 and the temple system destroyed. Don Preston makes an interesting observation of some of the other elements related to the red heifer sacrifice and how they point directly to Jesus and not to some end time temple. And here we go. Here's the quote. Jesus' passion prayer occurred in Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And that's Matthew 26:30. Please, Michael.
And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Okay, that's it?
Yep, that's it.
Okay. Where the red heifer sacrifice took place? Well, really? Well, that's only if Yahshua is the red heifer. I've never read anything suggesting that the red heifer symbolizes Christ's sacrifice, redemptive sacrifice for Israel. So I think even here, the author is incorrect. The entire heifer was to be consumed. Jesus gave himself completely in sacrifice. Okay, so there are parallels here. The ashes of the heifer were to be collected by one that was clean and stored in a clean place. Joseph of Arimathea, a devout man, collected Jesus' body and placed it in a new tomb. But what about ashes? His body was not burnt. Was he? Am I missing something, Michael? Was the body of Jesus burnt?
No, he was never burnt. It was moved to this tomb, and then Yahshua Messiah rise from the and he rise from the dead, and he moved the stone. So he left
right.
it.
Yeah, yeah,
there is no body because he is alive. He has risen.
That's right. Yeah, no ashes. No ashes to be found. Unless it's the Shroud of Turin, right? Okay. So even here, the parallel, there is no parallel. Now, it's possible that the red heifer sacrifice way back in Scripture is a reference to the blood of the lamb, right? But not the blood of a cow. All right. So a lamb is a sheep, not a cow. Let's continue here. Okay, once Jesus' body was placed in the tomb, one that had never been defiled, John 19:41. Well, yeah, go ahead, read John 19:41. I mean, that's certainly true.
Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid.
Yes, okay. And but not burnt, right? There was no body burnt in there. So even though this article is debunking the Jewish myth that the red heifer, there is in fact a red heifer prophecy, which there isn't. They're saying if there is a prophecy, then it doesn't apply to a future time or some other person besides the real Messiah. Okay, and certainly in Christianity. Once Jesus died on the cross, no more animal sacrifices ever necessary for true Israelites. Now, maybe for Jews, right? If they think they can restore animal sacrifice and hoodwink the Christian world, which they're totally capable of doing because the vast majority of Judeo-Christians are asleep and have, what do you call it, shingles on their eyes, right? And they see... What they're actually watching is a Jewish movie that's called, they call it reality, but it's really the delusion. It's a delusion created by Jewish television, Jewish literature, Jewish media, etc. And they think it's reality, but it's not. Okay. But when you have total control of all media and book publishing and magazine publishing, etc., etc., you can pull the wool over most people's eyes. The heifer's ashes were to be stored outside the city. Jesus' body was laid in the tomb outside the city. Well, I mean, but there's no ashes. There's nothing in the death of Yahshua that talks about a burnt body and ashes. So none of this symbolism applies to the Bible. It's simply unbiblical. Let's continue. There are other elements involved in the sacrifice, but nothing is said about how the red heifer is a prophecy about the return of Messiah. Thank you very much. The sacrifice of the red heifer, like all the animal sacrifices, pointed to Jesus as their fulfillment. It's not a prophecy. It is a type of Christ, with Jesus as the anti-type or the fulfillment. As Jesus said, it is finished. Now, the animal sacrifices pointed to the eventual fulfillment of Messiah on the cross and his blood being shed. In that sense, it is prophetic, but it doesn't go beyond Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, Michael, since the temple was destroyed and the Jews have not been allowed to do animal sacrifice in their temple, they may do it outside by chopping a chicken's head off and swinging the chicken around their head, the chicken thing they call it. But no, according to the Bible, even according to the Bible, he will die for Israel's sins, period. But the Jews don't accept that. Okay? Here's the most important part of how the sacrifice of the red heifer points to Jesus. It is the only sacrifice that took place outside the camp, Numbers 19:3, verse 9. If you would read that, please. I'm going to go there in my in my e-sword here. Yeah.
And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be shaken outside the camp and slaughtered before him.
And that's it.
And number nine is, and a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the waters for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering.
Okay. So it is a sin offering. So where's the prophecy?
No, I don't see any prophecy. It is just a sin offering. And it's a sin offering for cleansing, but it's not the Nelson prophecy. That's, as you said, that's the Talmudic. It's a Talmudic prophecy.
Exactly. Talmudic. And there's nothing in the Bible about a third temple. Let me just do a real quick scan here with my e-sword. I'm going to type in third temple and see what comes up. Oops, I misspelled it. Sorry, folks. Doesn't work if you misspell it. Third temple. Zero verses found. Okay. What does this tell us, Michael?
It's a Jewish make believe. This is their it's Talmudic again. This is their way trying to updo what Yahshua Messiah did by dying on the cross to say we reject you, and they're doing in every deed they do. And here too. This is just a way for them to reject him as the Messiah.
Right. And the real problem is that the Judeo-Christian world and all the pastors, the fake pastors of Judeo-Christianity, believe this Jewish hog slop and are wallowing in the muck with all the other pigs when they follow Jewish teaching. Okay, continuing. Like the red heifer, Jesus was slain outside the gate. That's Hebrews 13:12.
Yes, and that reads, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood.
Yes, okay. So to the extent that it is a prophecy, which it doesn't even claim to be a prophecy, but it's a foreshadowing of the the sacrifice of Messiah, there are a couple of similarities here, okay, that the red heifer was slain outside the gate. And so Jesus was slain outside the gate as well, okay? But that's it, okay? Now, where's the reference to the third temple, right? There is none, okay? Quote, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. That's John 19:17. James Jordan comments, quote, The heifer took upon itself the future uncleanness caused by corpse contamination. Maybe that's the purpose of it. Or was it only for that one time in Numbers chapter 19? Okay. This was only one time. It was only done one time. It wasn't done over and over again, like the Passover lamb was done for year after year after year for 1900 years. Sorry, 1500 years. Okay.
I thought about something, sort of interrupting. This with, as you said, the first sentence here. The heifer took upon itself to further uncleanness caused by corpses contamination. And how many corpses is in Palestine today by the Palestinians that are murdered? It's a lie. It's troops by their military, using military force against unarmed people. Could that be the case?
Yeah, that's very good. And Jesus did not take upon himself the contamination of corpses, right? All right, or did he? Am I mistaken?
No, I didn't read. He took upon himself that. No,
no, he took upon himself the sins of the past sins of Israelites. That's what he took upon himself, and that's what was nailed to the cross, not the law. Okay. Thus, the heifer and its ashes became powerfully unclean. And are the fountains of uncleanness. Well, that is what Judaism is, because they're trying to revive this nonsense of uncleanness. Yet the sacrifice did not become effective until it was sprinkled upon an unclean person. It couldn't be sprinkled upon Jesus because he was not an unclean person. Just so Jesus was made sin for us, yet his sacrifice does not become effective until we are sprinkled with it by faith and symbolically by baptism. The only difference is that Jesus completed the task and thus ceased to be unclean, while he never was unclean. He took upon himself our uncleanness, but not corpse contamination, while the heifer's task was never done, and so the ashes remained unclean. Studies in food and faith. Okay, so this is a Christian analysis of it, but I don't think it applies because this is not a sacrifice that was performed year after year like the Passover sacrifice was. Continuing. Consider how the book of Hebrews relates all animal sacrifices, including that of the red heifer, to the finished work of Jesus as the Messiah. Well, you read part of this already. You want to read the whole thing here, Michael? Hebrews 9:13-15?
Yes, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleansed your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgression that were committed under the first covenant, those who had been called may receive the promises of the eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:13-15.
Okay, so several things here. Number one, the Jews never accepted a new covenant because they don't accept Yahshua Messiah. So their only hope, but they're not going to get eternal life anyway. They don't even believe in the afterlife. Their sacrifices are purely apply only to this life. Okay? So they think they need a third temple to reestablish sacrifices, but Paul is clearly saying here that these are what? Dead works. Dead works. Continuing, the Bible couldn't be any clearer. Jesus is the fulfillment of, I don't even agree with that. But he is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, okay? And there's a couple of similarities here. But if it was fulfilled, if it is a prophecy, it can only be this, okay? I'll make that statement. In fact, all the Old Covenant was in anticipation, as Jesus, he himself stated, quote, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Yahshua explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's Luke 24:27. Go ahead and, you know, go ahead, read the entire verse. And
Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he inspired to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Yeah, now that's very interesting that he had to, because even the apostles, the disciples, and all the other Israelites in Judea did not realize who he was, you know, until after he had died and arose. Only then did they begin to realize that he was the Messiah. So, but here Jesus is clearly telling them that, hey, I'm the one, I'm the fulfillment of all these scriptures. Now, what's lacking here? What about the Passover lamb? He says all the scriptures. It, clearly, Yahshua is saying, I am the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Get it? Nudge, nudge, hint, hint. Okay. Quote, now Jesus said to his disciples, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Okay. So please quote, he's got Luke 24:44 and 21:22.
Yeah. Okay. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And
so here he is, sorry to quickly interrupt you, but here he is totally claiming that he is the Messiah. And John Hagee of the Jewish church down there in San Antonio has gone on record saying, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah.
What?
Then who are these verses written about?
Yeah,
but he's just written, a Jewish
yeah,
puppet, right?
Yeah, he's a Jewish puppet. He's he must be a Jew in his actions, in all his actions.
Yeah, oh, for sure.
And then 21:22 then says, for these days are of vengeance to fulfill all that is written.
Okay, boy. Well, the days of vengeance are yet to come. All right, for Esau. Okay. Notice that all sacrificial animals were to be unblemished and without defect. This requirement is not unique to the red heifer sacrifice. Quote, whatever has a defect, you shall not offer. Well, he's unblemished in his DNA. Despite what the Judeo churches and the Jews claim, that he had impure blood through Shechem. I can't think of her name right now. But certainly the Jews insist that there's impure blood. Somebody with impure blood is in his bloodline, and that's not the case. All right, simply not the case. And they infer this and insinuate that his blood has been impure. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow for a freewill offering of the herd or the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Okay, if you want to go ahead and read these verses.
Yes, so Leviticus 22:20-21. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to Yahweh to fulfill a vow, or as a free will offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There. And Deuteronomy 15:21. But if it has any blemish, it If it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to Yahweh your God.
Okay.
And verse 17, verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to Yahweh your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, and a defect whatever, for that is an abomination to Yahweh your God.
That would be an abomination. So his blood had to be pure, and he appeared physically on the outside without blemish. Is a pure-blooded white male, okay, with long blonde hair and blue eyes. He was an Israelite, not a Jew, okay? And neither Rahab nor Ruth had polluted blood. They were both Israelites. Rahab was actually of the tribe of Ephraim, and Ruth was probably of the tribe of Reuben. But she was not a Moabitess by race. She was only living in what used to be Moabite territory. Please continue.
So Malachi 1 verses 8. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present to your governor, will he accept you or show you favor, says Yahweh of hosts.
Yeah. You're supposed to sacrifice the cream of the crop, not something less valuable. Well, what does that point to? Who was the cream of the crop, Michael?
Yahshua Messiah.
There you go. All right. Please continue.
And Malachi 1, verses 14. Cursed be the sheep who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifice to Yahweh what is blemished. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations.
Mm-hmm. Nothing imperfect shall be sacrificed to him. Go ahead.
Yeah, I thought about that, because everything is Yahweh's anyways. Even if this herd, right, this one that owns this unblemished animal and offers it, Yahweh knows that still. They did still know it, but this, I guess, was some selfish trying to for Yahweh to see that you are that you know that everything that you have been given is given by Yahweh. So, to give the best one.
Well, I mean, only a cheapskate would offer a blemished sacrifice, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Are you a cheapskate, or are you a true Israelite? Now, we know the Jews are cheapskates, and that's why Cain's sacrificial offering was not accepted, because he did not offer the first fruits.
No.
He offered something else.
He wants to keep it for himself.
That's right. He wanted to keep the best for himself. Please continue.
Hebrew 9:14. We read this one before. How much will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Now, without blemish, do you think Yahweh would see if his DNA was blemished?
Yeah, he would see it. He sees through it.
Absolutely. First Peter.
But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot.
There you go. See how much this idea of being unblemished? Now, the Jews are incapable of offering anything unblemished, because they are the most blemished people on the face of the earth. Let's continue. Like so much of rabbinical oral tradition, Mark 7, 1 through 13, that would be good. Does it actually talk about rabbinical tradition? Go ahead. Mark 7, 1 through 13.
Yeah, I would go to Esau because there's so many. Mark 7, and then it was from 1 to 13. Okay, I will read on. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes assembled to him, having come from Jerusalem, and seeing some of his thought ones eat bread with which defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Yehudim do not eat unless they wash their hands thoroughly, holding fast the traditions of the elders.
Right.
Not Moses. Traditions of the Jewish elders, not Moses. Please continue.
And coming from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions which they have received and hold fast. The washing of cups and utensils and copper vessels and couches.
Okay.
So these are all external rituals that do not cleanse you from sin.
Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your thought ones not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered, said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy concerning your hypocrisy, as it has been written, 'This people respect me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teachings the commands of men.'" Isaiah 29:13 is the reference there also.
Okay.
We're talking about Jewish men, right?
Yes. Forsaking the command of Elohim, you hold fast the tradition of men. And he said to them, "Well, do you set aside the command of Elohim in order to guard your tradition? For Moses said, 'Respect your fathers and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift, you no longer let him do any matter at all for his father or his mother. Nullify the word of Elohim through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such traditions you do.'"
Okay. And what is that tradition known as today?
Talmud,
absolutely. The teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. Continuing, so much of rabbinic oral tradition, several additional requirements have been added to the red heifer biblical inspection. Quote, the heifer must be 3 years old and perfect in its redness. Even its hooves must be red. The presence of even two hairs of any other color will render it invalid. The author says these requirements are not found in Numbers 19. Continuing, there is a legend that only...
You said 3 years. So those one, the reddish-colored female calf that was born in August 28, 2018, they are invalid. They had to get new ones, I guess.
Right.
Is this the one from Texas?
Right?
Yeah. Is that the one from Texas?
Yeah, it could be. Who knows where it came from, right? It might be an artificial intelligence red heifer. Because we can't find a clean one. All right. There's a legend that only 9 red heifers had been slain between the time of Moses and the destruction of the temple AD 70. I think, I don't think that's in scripture. It's a legend. What many people don't know is that today's red heifer breeding is artificial, quote, using imported frozen embryos of red Angus cows implanted into domestic cows, unquote. Hey, wait a minute. Isn't that hybridization?
Yeah, it is. Makes it invalid immediately.
Right. This artificial procedure negates the entire sacrificial history of Israel prior to the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. The red heifer sacrifice was common in Israel, as were other sacrifices that required the same sacrificial scrutiny. But I don't read any mandatory regular red heifer sacrifice. I think it's just something you can do if you want to, but it's not mandatory like the Passover sacrifice, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices required under the old covenant. There is no need for a red heifer sacrifice today. For any Christian, since his death, that there is significance to a red heifer today is to deny the "it is finished" of John 19:30. Yeah, please read the whole verse. I think we read it already, but it's worth repeating. Okay. You there, Michael?
Sorry, I was muted. I was muted. Sorry.
Okay. Yeah.
So, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Okay. So, for that whole, well, obviously, during the procedure of his sacrificial death, he became blemished, you know, with the crown of thorns and being scourged, et cetera, et cetera. But to be selected for the sacrifice, you have to be unblemished, and he certainly was, okay? Okay, so it is finished, sacrifice of Jesus and the purpose of the book of Hebrews. The end-time prophetic system that require, I mean, it just, this is more proof, Michael, that the epistles of Paul are absolutely necessary to the proper understanding of Scripture. Now, the other apostles don't go into the great detail that Paul does about these things. Okay. The only problem with Paul, as with the rest of Scripture, is they falsely believe that Jesus is a Jew because the word Jew is in the translation. That's a false translation. And they falsely believe that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles because the word Gentiles is in the translation. Those are not original words in either Hebrew or Greek, folks. Those are false translations. So let me continue. According to this system, there must be another Jewish Holocaust. Oh, no. Well, there's going to be one, right? Scratch the word another, because the first one is a lie. According to this system, there must be a Jewish Holocaust, since it is claimed that the great tribulation Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24:21 is not the worst tribulation. Not even the slaughter of 6 million Jews during the Holocaust. Well, I have to agree. Even more Jews are going to die this time. Okay. Matthew 24:21, please. Yeah.
Yeah. For them there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be.
Amen. It's going to be worse than anything the planet Earth has ever experienced. So get ready, folks, because it's coming. And let's just do one more quotation, Zechariah 13:7-9. There must be another Holocaust where 2/3 of the Jews living in Israel will be slaughtered. Well, I can't wait. Excuse me. And that's supposedly from Zechariah 13:7-9. Please read that for us. Because Jews aren't Israelites, so none of this applies to them anyway.
So it was from 7-9. Oh, sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, declares Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd and let the sheep be scattered, but I shall turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall be throughout all the soil, declares Yahweh, that 2/3 therein are cut off and die, and 1/3 is left therein. And I shall bring the third into fire, and refine them as silver is refined, and try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I shall answer them. I shall say, this is my people, while they say, Yahweh is my Elohim.
Okay, so 2/3 of true Israel will perish in the Great Tribulation, but 1/3 will survive.
Yeah,
1/3 will survive.
And okay? I can promise that is more than 6 million.
That's right. Okay, no, that's not Jewish math. Jewish math always demands 6 million. Okay, so I'm just going to read the rest of this, and then we'll take a break. And so, because we've already done numbers 19, 10, and 21, but I'm just going to read it to the end, and then we'll take a break. Here we go. Of course, Christians are said to escape this horror because they will be raptured out of here before these things take place. Well, are said. That's a false teaching, too. Red heifer mythology is all about the Antichrist who will make a covenant with the Jews, and then, well, the Jews, not true Israel. This will cause the worst bloodbath in Jewish history. Yes, it will, because there not one Jew will remain after this bloodbath. What about the argument that the red heifer sacrifice is to be a lasting ordinance, both for the Israelites and for the aliens living among them, and a perpetual statute? Well, go ahead and read that, because I didn't see that when I was reading those passages. Go ahead.
No, it's okay. So, 19:10, number. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them.
Okay, and okay, go ahead.
And 21 says, and it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the waters for impurity shall wash his cloth, and the one who touches the water of impurity shall be unclean until evening.
Okay, so unless the word evening is referring to the end times, you know, but obviously since the Jews don't accept Yahshua Messiah as the Paschal Lamb, that for them, it's until they decide it's over, right? Well, Yahweh's going to decide when it's over for them. Continuing, it's obvious that it hasn't been for nearly 2,000 years. That's because the perpetuity of the red heifer sacrifice, like all the sacrifices, was fulfilled in Yahshua Messiah, as the book of Hebrews states. Preoccupation with red heifers, a rebuilt temple, the quote-unquote Antichrist, and then I'll just read to the end. And yeah, let's read the items from 1 John because they're important. The slaughter of Jews, which Yahweh himself will take care of, and the rapture of the church is last day's prophetic mythology. Thank you very much. Okay, please read 1 John and 2 John.
Yes, thank you. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Hour 22.
Okay.
Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Are the people who deny him the most?
Jews, those Antichrists that has been with us so long time. The Antichrist has not just come. They all have been here. That is also a myth that
That's
people
right. Do. Exactly. Another misinterpretation of Scripture.
For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist.
There you go. Every Jew is therefore an Antichrist. And there are many Antichrists, not just one. Okay, folks, we're going to take a quick break. And this song is called The Insane Babylonians, who are, of course, Jews. We'll be right back.
not satisfied with all these things. Give us more wine to drink.
Okay, folks, we're back. I'm having difficulty hearing the music. It's being heard clearly out there from what I gather. So I didn't know if it's been on repeat or not. But anyway, we're back. I just want to quickly tell everybody about the insane Babylonians, right, who we know are the Jewish people today, and the Money Tree Publishing Outpost. MoneyTreePublishing.com, run by David Gaheri, has excellent books, Jewish Supremacism by David Duke, The 6 Million Factor Fiction by Peter Winter, Europa, The Last Battle in Black and White, of course, my book, The Great Impersonation, and Andy's two books on The Synagogue of Satan and In the Name of Yahweh, Hellstorm, Adolf Hitler, The Greatest Story Never Told, Communism by the Back Door, Secret Masonic Victory of World War II, etc., etc. So please inform your friends. Oh, another good one. The Host and the Parasite by Greg Felton. And, of course, the Jews are the parasitic people, and they like to parasitize off the white race primarily because we are the most prosperous and we have offer them more food than any other group. So that's the reality that we're living in, folks. So, all right, Michael, are we back together?
Yeah. And the comment to this, the insane Babylonians, couldn't all insane Babylonians also be including the white people are also insane. They are drunk about Babylon. So they were also referred to as insane.
Uh-huh.
The Babylonians.
Oh, yeah. Well,
also,
yeah. Oh, okay.
Because they act as they act.
Yeah. Okay.
It's some problem with the sound.
You're right. Yeah, there is. For some reason on our end, we're getting like a disturbed audio, but apparently the listening audience is not hearing that. Apparently it's clear on their end. I'm sure hoping it is. Anyway, I can't remember the singer right now. I'll think of it momentarily. But Nimble Horse says, okay, the sound is good. That's excellent. Thank you. And that is the only authorized copy of Mein Kampf, whatever authorized means, right? The King James is the authorized version, right? Well, it's authorized by King James, okay? But King James was a heretic, right? Okay. Sorry, Jonathan David Brown. Jonathan David Brown. That's possible. His work is still available online. He used to live here in the Ozarks. He died about 8 or 9 years ago. And I had interviewed him a couple of times when I was on Talk Show. And really great composer and singer. I mean, fantastic arrangements of the music that he's done. So Jonathan David Brown, okay? And if we ever get our act fully together here at Eurofolk Radio, I have that album. And I could, you know, I could copy it and make it available. Unless it's still being sold out there, you know, I could just offer it for free, actually. So, let's get back to it, Michael. All right. So we were doing the Balfour Declaration last week. And so I'll let you pick it up because I have lost my place.
Yes, I will pick up the PDF, but now trying to get it up there. Okay. So. It starts with, in November 1938, Major General Bernard Montgomery arrived in Palestine. His task was to crush the revolt. Monty was a short-tempered professional soldier with no inclination to study the details of the conflict in Palestine. He gave his men simple orders on how to handle the rebels. Kill them. This is what his men did. In the process, they broke the backbone of the Arab national movement. When the struggle for Palestine entered its most crucial phase, in the aftermath of the Second World War, the Jews were ready to do battle where the Arabs were still licking their wounds.
Right.
Yeah, and that was only possible due to the Shabbos goys in the British army that went down and attacked the Arabs. Otherwise, it would never have happened because the Jews needed help. So I guess they called on the British to help them out.
Yeah, and then the Jews turned on the British when they decided, well, we don't need the British anymore. Then they started assassinating British officials and soldiers. That's what you get for helping Jews, folks.
Yeah, and that's what also those Shabbos goyim politicians today know, you that helps them out to do all this thing. There comes a day when your time is out and you will be thrown under the bus. And that is also what they say in the protocols, that they will not keep you. They will do you know too much. So they will get rid of you. And that is also what they did in the Bolshevik Russia for us that had studied history. So, the cost of the British presence in Palestine were considerable, and the benefits remained persistently elusive. Palestine was not a strategic asset. It was a source not of power, but of weakness.
Yes.
Field Marshal Sir Henry Wilson, the highest-ranking British soldier in the Middle East in the early 1920s, kept repeating that the British had no business being in Palestine. And the sooner they left, the better. The problem of Palestine is exactly the same as the problem of Ireland, he wrote. Namely, two peoples living in a small country, hating each other like hell.
Right? Oh, no. We just we'll live together. We'll all get along.
Yeah, but that doesn't work.
Just like racial integration. Right, just like racial integration. Yeah, if we just throw a bunch of blacks and whites together, they'll get along. Right. Yeah, that's no. worked really well.
No. It will be contempt. Mm-hmm. It will be strife. Yeah. And it will be... And it doesn't work. And people want to naturally live by themselves with their own kind.
Yeah. The old adage, familiarity breeds contempt, is one, the one that applies here.
Yeah. Wilson castigated the civilians. He called them the frocks for failing.
Frocks?
Yeah, for failing to understand that the empire could not afford the luxury of spending, spreading itself too thin. Again and again, he demanded that Palestine, or Jewland, as he called it, be abandoned.
Amen.
The logic of
Jewland, it's very similar to Judea. Jewland, I like that.
Yeah, Jewland, or I don't know. You think you have some said what you said, Kyrgyzstan. Like, yeah.
Kyrgyzstan, yeah, that's the best. Kyrgyzstan.
Yes, it's
okay.
The logic of this position became irresistible, for India's independence was declared in 1947. For if India was the jewel in the empire's crown, Palestine was hardly more than an anemone in
the
king's
buttonhole. Right. I think he meant to say more than he said. Okay.
Yeah. Back to you. Yeah. That's right. Pain in the ass, I would say.
Yeah. There you go. Yeah. And anemone is like a spiked mollusk that crawls around on the ocean bottom. Okay. So be careful if you grab one. It'll stick you and poison you. There you go.
Economic considerations reinforced the strategic arguments for withdrawal from Palestine. Hugh Dalton, the chancellor of the Exchequer, deployed both arguments in a letter to Prime Minister Clement Attlee. The present state of affairs is not only costly to us in manpower and money, but is of no real value from the strategic point of view. You cannot in any case have a secure base on top of a wasp nest.
Very good.
And it is exposing our young men for no good purpose. The abominable experience and is breeding anti-Semitism at a most shocking speed.
Yeah. Well,
ever since the Jews occupied and invaded Palestine in 1948, and even before, there has been nothing but drama, war, bloodshed, animosity, hatred, intrigue, you name it. And it has not improved one bit. So, yeah, it's a wasp nest. It's the abomination of desolation is what it is. But as long as the Jews pretend to be Israel, the Judeo-Christians will say, oh, they're God's chosen people. They can do anything they want. Well, what if the chosen people decide to kill all the Christians? You going to accept that too? Well, I guess many many will. Right. Okay, please continue.
Yeah, I mean, just look how it is in Palestine today, how they are murdering both the Arabs and the Christians there too. So, yeah they're
exactly
accepting it.
Mm-hmm.
Already, I would say.
Yep.
In February 1947, the Labour government decided to hand the mandate over Palestine to the United Nations, the League of Nations successor. The mandate was relinquished because it was unworkable. All of Britain's attempt to find a formula for peaceful reconciling the rival claims of Arabs and Jews to the country had finally failed. On 29th of November 1947, the UN General Assembly voted for the partition of mandatory Palestine into two independent states, one Arab and one Jewish. The Arabs of Palestine, the Arab state, and the Arab League rejected partition as illegal, immoral, and impractical. The passage of the resolution was thus the signal for the outbreak of a vicious civil war between the two communities in Palestine, a war which was to end in a Jewish triumph and an Arab tragedy. Britain refused to assume responsibility for implementing the UN's partial resolution. It set a firm date for the end of the mandate. Right. 1948.
Yeah. Sorry for interrupting here, but how long has this been going on? It's over 70 years now, and there's no end in sight. It's very clear. Hitler was right. He said that if the Jews establish a state in Palestine, it will only be a refuge for Jewish criminals. And that's all it will ever be, and that's all it has ever been. Back to you.
Yeah, and Hitler, he can do prophecies, but that Jews cannot do prophecies.
That's right.
And that was prophetic, and that is so true today, because there you have all those probably
Jewish criminals.
Yeah, Epstein is probably down there and living there, of course. We have financial gangsters there too. They're all down there and laughing about the stupid and pathetic white race that never wakes up, never understand.
Amen. Amen.
As the mandate approached its inglorious end, both sides felt let down by the British, accusing them of duplicity and betrayal.
Right.
The manner in which the mandate ended was the worst blot on Britain's entire record as the mandatory power.
Amen.
Britain left Palestine without an orderly transfer of power to a legitimate government. In this respect, the end of the Palestine mandate has the dubious distinction of being unique in the annals of the British Empire.
Well, it's an old saying, don't make promises you can't keep. And even worse, don't make the same promise to two different people.
Yeah, and that's all what right? they did.
They'll both wind up hating you. But yeah, that's what they did.
Yeah, and it makes the British to be the one that they hate, I guess. So the consequences of the Balfour Declaration were not confined to Palestine. The declaration and gendered anger toward Britons throughout the Arab world and at all levels of Arab society, from the intellectual elites to the masses. Together with the Sykes Picot argument, Balfour's declaration became a central point of reference for Arab intellectuals after the First World War. In the question of Palestine, for example, Edward Said dwells at great length on the unspoken assumptions behind the declaration. For him, it is a prime example of the moral epistemology of imperialism. The declaration, he writes, was made A, by European power, B, about a non-European territory, C, in flat disregard of both the presence and the wishes of the native majority resident in the territory, and D, it took the form of a promise about this same territory for another foreign group, so that this foreign group might quite literally make this territory a natural home for the Jewish people. Do you want to read on after 45?
This is very well said. I mean, Edward Said, very well said. At the other end of the spectrum, there were popular demonstrations against the Balfour Declaration in the interwar period by people whose grasp of its meaning was tenuous at best. Now, a question. Have you ever heard any stories, read any books in popular media about the Balfour Declaration?
No. I mean, I read in all my the history classes I had in this Jewish fool communist school system we have here in Sweden. No, I never heard about the Balfour Declaration. That one I had to find out when I did my own research into real history.
That's right.
Not
it
fake.
It shows you what public education is worth. Nothing, folks. They will not talk about the Balfour Declaration because it is a blot on the it's a cancer on the skin of history, and especially the Jews who still are an entire Israeli state is a cancer. It's the abomination of desolation. It's a cancer on the how did the guy put it? The buttonhole. The buttonhole of history. Okay. All right. So where was I? Okay. One amusing example was a demonstration organized in Al-Karak by Suleiman al-Nablusi, a school teacher who was later to become prime minister of Jordan. On the anniversary of the Balfour Declaration, he led his class into the streets with the cry, Fal Yaskut Wad Balfour, Fal Yaskut Wad Balfour, which figuratively translates to mean down with the Balfour Declaration. The crowd in the streets was ignorant of its meaning, and so started Fal Yaskut Parkour, or down with Parkour. Parkour was a local Armenian shoemaker, and he ran out into the crowd crying, Balfour, oh people, Balfour. No, not me, Balfour. Others yelled, Fal Yaskut Wahid Balkun, down with the balcony. And Fal Yaskut Wahid Minfok, down with one from the top. See, you better know what your slogans mean before you start shouting them. In Britain itself, opinions about the Balfour Declaration remained sharply divided long after the end of the Palestinian Mandate. However, there's still no publicity about it. Richard Crossman argued passionately that Balfour, Lloyd George, and Milner all felt under an obligation in the moment of Allied victory to do something for oppressed world Jewry. Yeah, the myth of oppressed Jewry. They get us to feel sorry for them. And after their presence becomes intolerable and we kick them out, we forget that we had to kick them out because of their intolerableness, and then we let them back in. Stupid goyim. Strategic calculations. Yeah, right? Strategic calculations, Crossman believed, were at most secondary factors. The opposite interpretation was advanced with equal passion and partisanship by Arnold Toynbee. Toynbee believed that Balfour and his colleagues understood the consequences for the Arabs of fostering the equivalent of a white settler community, but went ahead all the same for the sake of sustaining British influence in the Eastern Mediterranean. Quote, I will say straight out, Toynbee told an interviewer in 1973, Balfour was a wicked man. I agree. He was wicked because he used the League of Nations mandate to rob the Arabs of their right to self-determination. The Arabs had no political experience, Toynbee stated, and they were thrown into the most subtle and intricate political situation that you can imagine. They were clearly unprepared for it. This is part of the monstrosity of the whole affair. Please continue, Michael. I'm having a coughing fit.
Britain's failure to in Palestine can be at least partly attributed to the Balfour Declaration, for that was the original sin. In Arabic, there is saying that something that starts crooked remains crooked. That's a fair statement. Shit in, shit out.
Right.
The Balfour Declaration was not just crooked. It was a contradiction in terms. The national home it promised to the Jews was never clearly defined, and there was no precedent for it in international law. On the other hand, to refer to 90% of the population as the non-Jewish communities in Palestine was arrogant, dismissive, and even racist. It was also the worst kind of imperial double standard, implying that there was one law for the Jews and one law for everybody else. Yep, we know that.
That's absolutely true. Okay.
Because you can never...
All right.
You can never deny that money brings power. That's why people that loves power also loves money, because it brings them power in this world, because they buy them everything. They think they are gods, but Yah will put an end to that to see that they are not God.
Oh, yeah. Yes. Okay, I see that we don't have much material left in this article, so why don't you take it to the end? I'll see if I can find more on Balfour. There's got to be a lot more on Balfour. But this is actually a very good article. The author appears to be a liberal. He makes some kind of odd statements that only a liberal would make. But for the most part, he's honest and straightforward that the Balfour Declaration was one of the worst international agreements ever conceived. Back to you.
Yes, I agree with that. With such a singularity in auspicious and murky beginning, British rule in Palestine was precedented to fail. As in a Greek tragedy, it was not just a policy failure, but an egregious moral failure. Britain had no moral right to promise a national home for a tiny Jewish minority in a predominantly Arab country. I agree with that. They have no right at all to do it. It did so not for altruistic reason, but for a selfish and misguided one. At no stage in this long sage did the Jews feel they were getting from their great power sponsor the support to which they felt entitled by virtue of the Balfour Declaration, and the end of the mandate was accompanied by the most bitter recriminations. The Arabs were violently opposed to the declaration from the start. They held Britons responsible for the loss of their patrimony to the Jewish intruders. By the end of the mandate, there was no gratitude and no goodwill left toward Britain on either side.
I never had any to begin with.
Exactly. On either side of the Arab-Jewish divided. I can only agree with Sir John Chancellor that the Balfour Declaration was a colossal blunder. It has proved to be a catastrophe for the Palestinians, and it gave rise to one of the most intense, bitter, and protracted conflicts of modern times.
70 years worth, folks. 1948 to 1989. Well, we have to add another 5 years. Okay. 75 years of absolute chaos in the abomination of desolation that is Pakistan, folks. Okay. So this article, even though it has some defects because it's written from a liberal point of view, Avi Shlaim is the name of the author. And, but by and large, a very, very good article. Okay. So I found another good article because actually the stab in the back was not just against Palestine. The stab in the back was against Germany, okay? And I'm going to be reading from the Jews who stabbed Germany in the back, and I posted the link in the chat room at Eurofolk Radio, because today we're not able to get our audio across through EFR. It's only on Speak Free Radio. If anybody has joined us late and wondering what's going on, we are live on Speak Free Radio. And let me start here. 79 years after Kristallnacht, a deadly legacy, a new history of German Jewish soldiers during World War I traces the origins of the Europeans. Oh, wait a minute. It sounds like it's an apologetic tone, but let me see. By David Mickett. David Mickett, November 8, 2017. The title is encouraging. We'll see. Once said to be lost, it was Charles Krauthammer who wrote in 2004 in a New Republic article in which he fingered Walter Cronkite, quote, the voice of the establishment, as the culprit behind America's defeat in Vietnam. Really? Walter Cronkite? He was just a news reporter. If anything, it's Krauthammer and his Jews who are the culprits behind America's defeat in Vietnam for getting us involved in the first place. While the Vietnam stab in the back argument is now largely dead, the idea persisted for decades that America could have won the war if only the military hadn't had its hands tied by politicians, or the media hadn't been so downbeat, or the hippies hadn't turned the country into a clown circus. This notion was born from sheer bewilderment. America had never lost a war. Oh, yes, we did. We lost World War I and World War II. The Jews and communists won those two wars. And what about the Korean War? Did we win the Korean War? I don't think so. And the myth-making went. So someone somewhere must have decided we weren't going to win. A similar bewilderment afflicted Germany at the end of World War I. The first stab in the back story, Dolchstoß in German, happened when the German army returned home in defeat in November 1918. Well, now this is not true. The German army did not return in defeat. There not a single shot had been fired on German soil during World War I, and they just returned from the war. That's it. They weren't defeated. The defeat came at the peace table, the Paris Peace Conference. That's where the defeat came. The reason for their surrender was obscure to many Germans. The enemy had never touched German soil, and both at the beginning and the end of the war, at least according to German newspapers, the Kaiser's forces appeared to be winning. So there was only one possible explanation. Germany had been betrayed by socialists, and you guessed it, Jews. Obviously, this is a favorable article. It's going to be difficult to find an article that has the truth about the Jewish stab in the back of Germany after World War I. 1918's equivalent of the traitorous 60s counterculture. Well, wasn't there a counterculture in the Weimar Republic headed by Jews in Germany? Michael, isn't that what happened?
Yeah.
Yeah. And it was, and our counterculture was headed by Jews too, right? I remember being in Chicago, the Chicago 7, Jewish radicals who fomented a demonstration at the Democratic convention, which was held in Chicago. It was all Jews doing that stuff. Okay. So on the one hand, the Jews were pretending to be anti-war hippies, while in the background, they were financing our trip to Vietnam.
Okay? Yeah. And both sides of the story. They are both sides of the story, right? Always. They always want to be on the both sides so they can control the outcome of it.
But in their public statements, they are peace lovers. They're peacemongers. No Jew has ever spent a dime on war. You'll never, if you believe mass media, you will never hear that. You will never hear anybody talk about, you know, on CBS, NBC, ABC, about how much money the Jews have spent on fomenting war. You'll never hear anything about that. Okay?
And then maybe people will start to react.
Yeah, right. Yeah, right. Maybe there will be a Holocaust if the truth comes out, right? Okay. Historians have often remembered that right-wing Germans let their Jewish compatriots take the rap for Germany's defeat and for the shame of Versailles' punitive peace. And it was indeed a punitive peace. They have been less inclined to remember that for most part of the war, German Jews and Gentiles stood proudly together in defense of their country. Well, I wouldn't go that far.
No,
okay.
They didn't.
No, this is a hit piece by a Jew, no doubt. Jews welcomed the war as a fight for, no, they didn't. No, they didn't. This is nonsense, folks. Sorry. I'll have to look for something better than this. Okay. The title was promising, but you can't judge a book by its title, right? Okay. All right.
Yeah, that was nonsense.
Yeah, that's total nonsense, right? Yeah. Okay, wait a minute. Here's Balfour Criminals, the Weimar Republic and the War of Money. This looks more interesting. So let me try this one. The Weimar Republic, SMU Journal of Undergraduate Research. It is online. Yeah.
He was, I looked up the author. I think he's Jewish. Yale Jewish Lives. He lives in Brooklyn and Houston.
Yeah. Did you say Houston?
Houston.
Yeah, right. There you go. You were right the first time. Okay. So the Weimar Republic and the War on Money. So let me see if I can share this with the audience at EFR in the chat room here. And Nimblehorse posted a picture. Okay. I guess I already got it there. Yeah, it's already there. Lionel Walter Rothschild, the figurehead of the British Jewish community to whom the Balfour Declaration was addressed, is pictured in July 1927. So, I mean, the Jewish bankers have run Great Britain since the Bank of England was created in 1694. There's simply no doubt about it. Nothing but intrigue from that moment forward. Okay, so let's get into this article here. And maybe you can pick it up from the chat room, Michael, or if you want, I can send it to you.
I can go up. I pick it up.
Okay. All right. The Weimar Republic and the War of Memory, it says, not money. I misread it as money. Sorry, folks. By Madeline Dixon and Aaron Hochman. Well, let's see what they're trying to say here. Abstract. World War One dismantled Imperial Germany and long after the fighting had ceased, continued to shape the newly born Weimar Republic. This paper argues that a war over the memory of the Great War in Germany led to Weimar's downfall. The Weimar Republic's lack of collective memory of the First Total War became the center of the political debate on the Republic's viability and Germany's future. That is, it sounded intensely, this is academic verbosity, folks. This war debate was potently wielded in the arenas of literature and art to heighten political conflict and ensure that the war's memory seeped into every aspect of society. Ultimately, Weimar's inability to promote any consensus on the war's meaning in the face of opposition from conservative and extremist right weakened the Republic significantly and led to its downfall. It sounds like it's a ripple of what actually happened, but we know that after Germany agreed to peace, Germany did not surrender, folks. Germany agreed to peace. Germany was stabbed in the back by the Paris Peace Conference and the that fake international government they created there, which the German people were not given any credit for having agreed to peace. Okay. They were treated as if they were, defeated, and they were not defeated. They were defeated by the peace terms, not by the war. So let's see what they have to say. And of course, the Weimar Republic was instituted by the first attempt was to try to institute a communist dictatorship by, the Jew Rosa Luxemburg and Karl Liebknecht. They were trying to turn do a communist-style revolution in Germany just as they were doing in Russia, okay? So the Jews were all over this, folks. And then after that communist revolution failed, then the Jewish moneylenders took over and created the degeneracy and debauchery of Germany, which we are seeing here in America today, right here, right now, okay? Is history repeating itself, Michael, do you think?
Yeah, it is. It is repeating itself again.
Yeah. Okay. So with only about 20 minutes left, let's get into this and see if there's any meat in this academic piece here. I don't think there is, but yeah, we can take it apart to see what their arguments are. Number one, an introduction. This paper is about the havoc World War One unleashed on Germany and its impact on the Weimar Republic. While the war dismantled Imperial Germany, no, the war did not dismantle Imperial Germany. That's a lie. It was the Paris Peace Conference, which was totally controlled by Jews. Every single delegation, including the American delegation under Woodrow Wilson, had a Jew running it. Okay? It was Colonel House, Wilson's Jewish handler, who he was the official who led all the negotiations on behalf of America, not Wilson. The Zionists had their own delegation, even though there was no such thing as a Jewish country. And every single nation that was involved had a Jewish person running the show for that nation. Okay. It was 100% Jewish, folks. Okay. And what they balkanized half the world. They balkanized Europe. They balkanized the Middle East. They balkanized Africa drawing new borders, which would institute and guarantee that wars must eventually happen again. Okay. Because they did what we were just talking about, forcing two different groups of people, ethnic people such as Arabs and Jews, into the same space and say, okay, be nice, love one another, blah, blah, blah. Okay? It never works, folks. Absolutely never worked. This war over the memory of the Great War was a key player in Weimar's destruction and was rooted in differing interpretations of the war's meaning. Well, what did the war mean? World War I mean, Michael? I mean, pretend that you're a Supreme Court justice candidate, and I ask you a question. Can you define what a woman is?
Yeah, God created her and define a woman. Yeah, yeah. able to bear children.
There you go. But I'll give you an even easier question. What was the reason for World War I?
Reasons.
Why did it happen?
Jews wanted war, and
that's right.
And this was also a way for them to topple. One of the reasons I also believe is because they want to topple the Tsar,
right.
Because he was, yes, one of the one that was in the way of their money operation. So yes, the First World War, and also another reason was, of course, to get rid of the monarchs in Europe. We see all, yes, of the monarchs basically have disappeared after World War I. So there are, yes, multiple reasons, and all of the reasons comes from the Talmudic Jewish, their protocol. So this is,
yeah,
they plan it out. So World War I, yeah, was only something that the Jews wanted.
Yeah. Right, and the Jews had already weakened Imperial Russia when they financed the Japanese military empire to invade and weaken Russia in, I believe it was 1907. Okay. Jacob Schiff of Kunlo, and Jacob Schiff actually lived with the Rothschilds in Germany, was sent to America to start the Kunlo banking firm. They gave the Japanese $20 million for their war buildup against Russia. Okay? So you don't think war is Jewish business?
Yeah, we know, of course, it is a Jewish business. It is the it's the Jewish harvest.
That's
when
right.
Christians kill each other and Jews earn money on it. So
that's right.
And it gets more room for them.
We've been pushing up daisies ever since, folks. Okay. So, yeah, and this is the interesting thing that mainstream historians crash their heads. Why did this war happen? What was it all about? They can't answer. Well, they refuse to answer it because if they answer it correctly, they have to engage in the Jewish question, right? So they engage in needless speculation time and time again, write history books that say absolutely nothing, or the history books are only about the battles that took place.
Yeah.
Et cetera, et cetera. No, yeah, analysis of why.
Okay. Yeah, and see motives to get rid,
right,
of the monarch.
Motive.
And then you see after the war, you see the monarch is gone. You see that the
right.
Tsar was gone after World War I. They instigated this communist revolution that took place during World War I. So that is perfect,
yeah,
for them to start revolutions during war.
Right. And the Jewish bankers paid the Jewish communists to execute the Tsar and his family.
Yeah,
period.
They did.
Yeah. That's how it happened, folks. Okay, so the war the, let's see, the meaning, which existed as soon as the declarations of differing interpretations of the war's meaning, which existed as soon as the declarations of August 1914. Yeah, what was this war? What were we fighting about? The first of such narratives. Go ahead. You had a comment there.
No. No, I mean, just as I said, I guess the guys that also went down to war, they didn't really know what to fight for either. As it was, I was taught in school, they call it war romantics. Everybody wanted a big war. I mean, come on. No one wants war. No one wants war. Sure. That is just Jewish hogwash.
That's right. That's right. Because the Jews never fight in these wars, do they?
Never. They go in and back. If they are in a war, they go as they did in Second World War. The Jewish one, they were in the back. They never were in the front. And then they murdered those German officers that they alleged had done crimes.
Right. It was actually the Jews, the Soviet Jews who did that, right? Yeah, and also in Soviet Russia, the Jews who did carry weapons were in the back, and they threatened to shoot the soldiers in the back if they didn't charge against the enemy, right?
Yeah.
That's what the Jewish role was in Russia during World War II, okay? So let's continue. All right. So, and of course, in Palestine, they will use Palestinian children as shields for bullets, to catch bullets, right? This is how Jews operate. Okay, so the first of such narratives was The Spirit of 1914, an exuberant celebration of the war's conception that took hold of Germany, of Germans, and drove them and their celebrations into the streets. Roger Chickering, professor of history in the Center for German and European Studies at Georgetown University, argues that this rhapsody on national unity offered no realistic formula for solving the problems that beset Germany in 1914, and was bound instead to raise expectations that the pressures of industrial warfare were calculated to frustrate, again, academic verbosity here, as colossal losses and the realization that this war would not be quickly fought and won beset Germans, just like, yeah, Vietnam, we'll win it in 10 days, right? The war in against Iraq. Oh, yeah, we'll go in there. We'll beat them in 5 days, right? No. Drag out and dragged out and dragged out and dragged out. How many times are you promised that the war will be done and over with in just a short time? Never happens, folks. Except in Haiti, right? That's a little stinking country. All right, so not sure what the guy was trying to say, but no, there's no realistic formula. Well, because the German people were not making the formulas. The formulas for Germany's peace were being made by Jews. And therefore, those formulas could never possibly work. Continuing, as colossal losses and the realization that this war would not be quickly fought and won beset Germans, but Germany did not receive colossal losses. Again, they're rewriting history as if Germany lost the war. Germany did not lose the war. They lost the peace. Okay. The almost immediate frustration of the Spirit of 1914 was a dark foreshadowing of the effects of the Great War. Well, it was only bad for Germany. All nations were feeding at the trough called Germany. In this instance, we see a microcosm of the entire German war experience. Unrealistic expectations of the First World War were quickly thwarted, and in consequence, the disillusionment about the war that abounded was shoved into the hands of the Weimar Republic by Imperial Germany, which ceded its power at the war's close. Again, it's not true. The Tsar abdicated during the attempted takeover by the communists. Mm-hmm. So Germany was left leaderless at that point, and it was the German army which took it upon itself to oust the communists. All right? So this synopsis of the situation is terrible, but this is what you get from academics, folks. You will never get a true story from academia. It's a swamp, right? Just like Washington D.C. is a swamp, which Trump never did clean up, and even if he gets reelected, he won't clean it up either. Okay. The responsibility to create a collective memory about the lost war, to give this is sounding like the lost cause, right? To rewrite the history and create an excuse for why we lost, other than the fact that the Jews are the ones who caused Germany to lose the war. The stab in the back, well, here, I can see this article is not honest. It's not an honest article. So let's just talk. So the Germans were the last to get involved in World War One. They had an agreement with Austria, should Austria be attacked, which it was, to defend Austria, come to the defense of Austria. So when the Archduke Ferdinand of Austria was assassinated in Serbia, which, you know, you'd have to say, if you're a colonial power and the Austrians controlled Serbia, and there might be a Serbian or two who might want to assassinate the Archduke, but I don't think it was Serbians who did it. I think it was Freemasons. I think the Jews set Austria up by hiring an assassin and, you know, starting World War One. What do you think, Michael?
Yeah, but that's the same. I have read also that it was Freemason, and I guess it was a Jew that did assassinate the the, and this was again the Archduke, and it was in Serbia. So it was, this was just they find it, what to say, they want to find a way to start the war. They want to drag them in. They tricked them into war. This was again as the same as how America did to get into the war with the Second World War. They tried to find a weak point, and it was Japan was the point how to get into the war that time. So they always tried to finding some way to get
a good
to the war.
Yeah.
A good excuse. Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah. Well, it reminds me of LBJ, who invented the idea that a North Vietnamese PT boat attacked a U.S. carrier with torpedoes in the Gulf of Tonkin. That event never happened, folks. JFK, LBJ. I almost said FDR. LBJ made that story up. Totally. Never happened. Michael, well, it would be a suicide mission if a stinking little PT boat approached a U.S. aircraft carrier in the Gulf of Tonkin. How close do you think that PT boat would get with all of the, you know, the telescopes and the radar and sonar aboard? How close do you think that PT boat would come?
Oh, he would not come close enough to fire those. When this hangar picks up this PT boat with their equipment, their radars, they would then scramble their aircraft to take them out. So they would be able to see the hangar before they were blown up.
Amen. Amen. It wouldn't even get in within range of a 50 caliber machine gun, if that actually happens. But it didn't happen. And all historians today agree that LBJ simply made that story up to get us involved in Vietnam after Kennedy was assassinated by LBJ, and because Kennedy called back the troops and didn't want to get us involved in Vietnam. Okay? That's the real story. You're never going to get any truth from academics, folks. Academia is a kept nation. They're all paid off by the international Jew to tell lies. That's all that academia is worth, folks. It's just as bad in academia as it is in politics, as it is in religion and elsewhere. You're going to get nothing but lies. I mean, they haven't said an accurate word so far in this article, and it's not going to get any better. So yeah, it does sound like the lost cause attempt to explain, you know, why the South lost the Civil War, but they're just making things up. You know, they're not talking about communism. They're not talking about the assassinations and that caused the war, but I would have to say Austria overreacted. You know, I mean, how does a king respond to the assassination of his heir? How does a king respond to that? Well, you don't just declare war against Serbia. You have to do some investigation and find out who was really responsible. So there may have been a short fuse on the part of Austria. I'm just guessing. I haven't researched that. You know, how long was it after the Archduke was assassinated? Did Austria really try to investigate the sister situation, or did it overreact? Right. If it overreacted, then shame on them.
It could also be that the Austrian, monarch could have been, because the monarchs by that time were also involved in Freemasonry. So he could have. Yeah, so this could all been planned. They did know this will happen. Then he should just, according to the script, start the attack. Yep.
Yeah, you're probably right about that. You're probably absolutely right. Because it was just like Charlie is a Freemason, right? And a member of other secret societies. Yeah, he's no king. And supposedly the entire royal family is dying of cancer. What's up with that? Somebody poisoning their food? Okay, yeah. Folks, we can see society is totally collapsing before our very eyes. Nothing to worry about. Keep investing in the stock market. You'll be okay. All right. Okay, folks. That's our story, and we're sticking to it. Thanks for listening. Thank you, Michael. Thanks for listening to hear us at Europhope Radio simulcasting, but we're not actually broadcasting on EFR today because...
Beep.